Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. There's a leadership coach by the name of Karen Miller, and she tells the following story. One Sunday morning, Irene, a church plant leader in her 70s, set up the communion table. I noticed that she then went around to make sure everything else was in order, and people did whatever she asked them to do. Afterward, I asked her, "Irene, have you ever considered that you have leadership gifts?" "Absolutely not," she said. "I'm just an ordinary lady. I'm a housewife and a mother and a grandmother. I'm not leading. I'm just serving." Several months later, our young church received a visit from Rwanda, a church leader from Rwanda. He told the church how he dreamed of starting an orphanage and school for children whose parents had been slaughtered in genocide in Rwanda. We decided as a church we had to help. Could we hold a banquet to help raise funds? Irene agreed to help put on the banquet. Now you can imagine this isn't very easy to do. This is a lot of work. This is a very energetic, seasoned citizen, and she took this on. And not only did she take this on her shoulders, but she was able to carry it with ease. Listen to this. When she visited a possible caterer for the banquet, she somehow convinced the caterer to donate most of the food. Irene talked with the banquet hall, and they gave her a deep discount. So did the tech people who came to serve. No one could tell Irene no. On the banquet night, over 200 people came, and enough money was raised to build the school and its first dorm. Karen said, I teased her afterward, "Irene, that was amazing. Maybe you actually are a leader?" She laughed, and she finally had to acknowledge this point. And each May, Irene led the banquet again. And now we could see photos of kids who had lived on the streets and never brushed their teeth flashing broad white smiles. Boys who had been malnourished, their arms and legs painfully thin, now ran and jumped across the courtyard on strong legs. Girls who'd come dressed in rags showed off their neat school uniforms and berets. After Irene passed away, the orphanage named a dorm after her, and this coach found out that the banquet that she led had single-handedly covered one-third of the school's operating costs. What does it mean for one person to take upon herself the suffering of many? In this case, children in Africa who were victims of genocide, who she never met, to carry the weight of a task to transform their environment, the advocate of an abundant life for them. Hang on to this thought as we continue of the one who takes on the burden of the many in order to redeem them. Over the last few weeks, I've been talking in depth about the cross, and it has been admittedly fairly technical and content-filled. If you're a guest at St. Andrew's, many of my messages are very, they're proclamations, they're energetic. Sometimes I'm coaching, sometimes I'm inviting you to dig deeper. And this year, we've been exploring a little bit in the way of doctrine because that's getting lost in the church. Now, when I say doctrine, I mean very, very basic concepts. Not doctrine as a straitjacket or a box, but just talking about what happened here, what happened there. And we've been doing about the cross. I've been attempting to distill down and communicate some thinking to you through the work of an Anglican New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And his take on what happened, really digging on the cross, digging into the New Testament and digging into the Old Testament in a way that is in many ways sort of unprecedented, or at least is not popularly talked about, I think has been very helpful in helping me, and hopefully you in turn, think deeply and biblically about the cross. Many of us who grew up in churches were trained to think of the cross in only one way. The idea that Jesus takes my badness, so the angry God, the God who is angry at me, pours out his wrath on him instead of me. I get to give Jesus my badness, Jesus takes my goodness, and now I get to go to heaven. Wright would argue that's not the most deeply biblical way to talk about the cross, and there's good evidence in the New Testament that that's not actually what the New Testament writers were attempting to get across. Today we're going to come close to that narrative, but realize that perhaps that's a bit of an overreach to talk about it in the way that I just characterized. We've covered a good bit of ground in the last couple weeks. Stories of the cross. Talk about the cross being the recovery of our vocation as human beings. This idea that we were in a state of continual worship with God, and that is actually the end of human beings. That's where we're headed one day. We we saw a snapshot of the book of Revelation, and there's a vision of everybody just happily being in God's presence, and just that worship was sort of a natural kind of thing because of a kind of abundant joy that flowed. We talked about a new covenant. We talked about an end to exile. We talked about a new exodus. And if you don't know what any of that means, that's okay. They're all on podcasts for the last couple of weeks. We've been unpacking a lot of material. So the podcast could be helpful. Adult discipleship class, which meets at 9, could be helpful in the other building in the basement there. Today we're going to talk about one other story that Jesus is living out, and this is the story of the suffering servant. Hang with me here. Again, it's a bit content heavy, and I think you're equal to it, and that's why I want to offer it. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, there are some beautiful, beautiful poetry. Isaiah is named after an Old Testament prophet in Old Testament times. Scholars drilling down into the language studies actually find 2 or 3, maybe more different Isaiahs that are all brought into the Isaiah body of literature there. And in the section from about chapter 40 on, there are these beautiful passages about Yahweh God advocating for God's people. And then there's this unusual turn that sort of baffles scholars. It kind of comes out of nowhere. Because Isaiah, the writer, begins talking about a someone, we will call him the suffering servant, who will somehow take upon himself the sufferings of Israel, and somehow as a result of the tribulation that follows, Israel will be set free. Israel will become free. As Christians, we tend to gravitate toward this passage as a way of reflecting on Jesus the Messiah. And from our standpoint, that's very valid. But we have to keep in mind, in Jesus' day and age, they weren't thinking about a Messiah who would suffer. When they would think about the Messiah, they would think about Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the idea was King David was coming back, not literally King David, but the days of King David were coming back. And this would be an awesome time. This would be an exciting time. This would be a celebratory time. But the suffering servant stands pretty much alone in the Old Testament. It's a very mysterious passage. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet writes, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hid their faces, he was despised. We held him of no account. Surely he bore our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people." And here we definitely see the story that, if we want to talk about the suffering servant as Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. The New Testament's very clear from that. How do we understand this portion of Isaiah with relation to the cross? Well, first there's this idea of the one for the many, that someone will rise up, the one for the many. And this idea is that the suffering servant will bear the weight, the pain, the alienation of the idolatry and the sins of the people over the generations. This is a representative of Israel who is righteous and yet will bear suffering. And there will be suffering. There will be suffering. Jesus' day, people were very aware of certain books in the Old Testament that talked about something we might call, scholars call it apocalyptic literature. We might call it a cosmic throwdown between the forces of evil in the world and a righteous God. They expected a showdown. And the idea of tribulation was a very common theme because most of the folks who ruled the ancient Near East were very cruel overlords. The Romans, the folks that colluded with the Romans to rule the Jews. And the idea that things were going to get a whole lot worse before they got better was a very common theme in Jesus' time. Some books in the Old Testament that had apocalyptic portions in it, the book of Daniel is one, were probably very much on their hearts and minds. And here in Daniel 12:1, we read, "There shall be a time of anguish, such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people will be delivered." So there is this idea of redemptive suffering. There will be suffering. Things will get really bad. And then they will get better. One of the hardest questions human beings ask is, why is there suffering at all? Why is there suffering at all? It's very challenging to talk about suffering in a world, in the modern world, where we've eradicated a lot of diseases seemingly miraculously through antibiotics. We literally fly in the sky. We put people in space. And we do organ transplants. We live in a technologically miraculous age, and it's easy to forget that we're human and that suffering is real. That's a whole topic of its own. We did cover it a bit in the fall, began to cover it, or at least have the conversation. But the fact is that most cultures historically have understood that suffering is definitely a part of the curriculum of this world. And it's a hard message to emphasize, but it's not a question of it's a question of when and how. And how will we walk through one another with it? We may tend to think of suffering as sort of an idea, as a concept, something that we look at from different angles. I had a cold, a bad one, after Christmas. Medical folks call that rhinovirus, if it's a true cold, or if the cold is, anyway, it's rhinovirus. And it's another name for what we call cold. And one writer remarked as I was doing my research of how colds unfold is rhinovirus is thought of as a harmless self-limiting condition until you come down with one. It can be very miserable. Suffering can be a lot like that. It's something we hear about, we think about as a concept, but then when it comes to us, we think about it very, very differently. Suffering takes on many forms. And some suffering is silent. We don't know that it's there. We don't realize that people around us are suffering. According to Mother Teresa, one of the most widespread forms of suffering is loneliness. Came across this anecdote this week. An episode on the podcast, The Butterfly Effect, tells the story about a couple named Dan and Rhiannon who run a company that provides what's called bespoke adult movies. People who have extra money and who want a particular scene or set of scenes played out for them in a pornographic way, provide a description to this country, which then rents, sets, hires actors, films the requested scenes, and turns over the finished product to the customer. Once in the waning hours of the night, Dan received an email from a man who made this request. He wanted an adult movie actress to sit fully clothed on the floor and then look into the camera and say, "You are loved. Things are bad now, but they won't always be. Suicide is not the answer." Dan and Rhiannon wrote back, but didn't hear from this guy again. They decided to make the film anyway and make it as beautifully as they could in hopes that he would still want it, still be able to benefit from it, and they did. The actress they hired to speak those words can't talk about the situation without tears. Commentating on this story, a man named Jacobs writes, "Why might a man suffering as this nameless man was suffering turn for help to people who make pornography? Perhaps because it's a fantasy in the sense of a dream world in which all your desires are fulfilled. But at least sometimes what we want is not sex, but rather to live out a dream of human connection, a dream of warmth stronger and more comforting than even the warmth of human bodies." We live in a world where there are many kinds of loneliness. There's a lot of longing. There's a lot of tragedy and disease and violence and racism. It all colludes together to create what we call suffering in this world. Yet the promise here is that the sufferings of Israel, spiritual and secular, will be focused upon and absorbed by this mysterious character, this suffering servant, and that somehow that will relieve alienation from God. There's another promise here in this passage, is that the suffering will actually be relieved through the work of the suffering servant, but this is the agency of God working all along. The prophet writes, "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Is the arm of the Lord, is the agent of the Lord, who actually will be the one to take the suffering upon himself. And this is someone who is despised. This is someone who will be rejected. And this is why the early church looked at this passage and they went, oh my gosh, that mysterious passage, it's come to life in our lifetimes. It occurred to me this week, sometimes the one who is marked out and despised actually is the hero. I came across this story. One day, five men who were incarcerated were working on the side of the road repairing concrete meridians, probably wearing their safety vests. And this group was approached by a woman by the name of Shadow Lantry, a motorist whose one-year-old daughter had been accidentally locked inside the car. The girl's father had strapped her into the rear car seat, threw the keys in the front seat, and closed the doors, not realizing they were locked. She's stuck in there. Well, she came to the right place because of all the people she could have asked for help. She found a group of people who were actually very good at getting into locked cars without keys. As the deputies oversaw and Lantry stood by recording the video, they used a clothes hanger to jimmy the lock of her Chevy Tahoe. The child was freed in less than 5 minutes. This mom was recorded as saying, "Thank God for the criminals of the world." Thank God for the criminals of the world. At Lent, at Easter, we think about someone who's actually very good, who was the epitome of good, the definition of it, and who was despised and treated as a criminal. There is something in this passage about this mysterious servant who will be despised, and yet who at the same time will also pick the existential lock of human suffering. As we draw near to the cross, what kind of freedom might we as individuals and as a community experience as a result this Easter? And where are you suffering? What are you walking with? Could it be that God is walking with you as a co-bearer of that suffering? Let's invite that presence as we journey together this morning. Almighty God, we thank you that you are present with us. And we thank you for this passage here in Isaiah, which has caused scholars to scratch their heads, that sort of comes out of nowhere. It talks about one who will bear the suffering of the many, and who will walk a path of suffering himself, and one who is actually the agent of God in doing so. We thank you that he is with us here today, that he will be with us in communion, that he is with us as we deal with disease, loneliness, alienation, sadness, depression, anxiety, fear, all the things that racism, all the things that fill this world with anger and suffering and violence. Thank you that he is walking with us toward the cross this morning in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.